Hear God's word. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word, and as always, we pray for mercy and grace and help to understand it and to apply it. We pray that you'd point us to Jesus, that the Spirit would be at work in us, that the triune God would be glorified in all that's said. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I'm sure if you're like me, one of the things that you find a bit frustrating from time to time are hearing what we could call Christian cliches. I mean, those are those phrases that get thrown around a lot, and they sound spiritual, but they really lack substance. You know, when someone says, well, I just felt led to do so-and-so, you know, you kind of wonder, well, what did that feel like? What do you mean you felt led? And then one of my least favorite is, well, if God closes a door, he'll open a window. And that's this almost seems to suggest that life's just going to always keep getting better. You know, if something doesn't work out, well, that just means God has something better. Or in other words, my circumstances are going to more improve to my liking. He certainly has something better in the sense he'll use everything to conform you to the image of his son and to work in your heart. But we often use it to say, well, if he closes a door, he's going to open a window and it's going to be something I'll like and enjoy 10 times more. And life didn't often work out that way. Or one that I've certainly critiqued more than once from this pulpit is when people say, well, let's just keep so-and-so in our thoughts and prayers. Keep them in our thoughts and prayers. That sounds spiritual, that sounds nice, but what does it really mean? If I just think about someone, they're going through a hard time, that's somehow going to help them. I mean, I know what people probably intend when they say it. But there are other examples. You could probably come up with better ones of Christian cliches. They sound spiritual, but they may lack substance. And I'm afraid that when we talk about putting your hope in the Lord, some may see that as a Christian cliche. Because they thought, well, that sounds good, but I really don't know what it means. How do I put my hope in the Lord? What does that look like? What does that involve for me to put my hope in the Lord? That may sound a bit nebulous. We've been spending a great deal of time in the book of Romans, and we're nearing the end of our look into that book. And last week we were in Romans 15, and we saw how that verses 8 through 13 of Romans chapter 15 do indeed focus on hope. And we read this verse, Romans 8 verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And we talked about how just reading, may the God of hope, just that phrase alone, I mean, that's a sermon in itself, that God is a God of hope. And that ought to encourage us, and it does. But I want us to spend a little more time this week looking at what it means to have hope. And I want us to go to the book of Psalms to do that. Particularly, obviously, to Psalm 130, which was named to be one of the favorite psalms of Augustine, of Martin Luther, of John Calvin. In fact, the psalm that we sung, Psalm 130, is attributed that version of taking that psalm and putting it into singable form is attributed to Martin Luther. And so we're going to look at this psalm to understand, hopefully, what it means, what it involves to have hope in God. What does it look like to put our hope in the Lord? Now, as you look at this psalm, you'll notice there's a superscription that says right by the number 130, a song of ascents, a song of going up. Now, that is placed under Psalms 120 through 134. And those are the psalms that most likely were written in the context of God's people going up to Mount Zion, going up, literally speaking, climbing an altitude, to Jerusalem for the several, there were three, feasts that all Israelites were encouraged to go to Jerusalem for. The Feast of Tabernacles, of Pentecost, of the Feast of Passover, is probably the biggest one we think of. And so as God's people were going up, these Psalms were written in that context. And so as we go to Psalm 130, I want us to look at and consider what it means for us to have hope in God, for God to be the God of hope for us. And believe it or not, I have a four-part, not three, a four-part answer for you, because it fits the Psalm. What is that four-part answer about what it means to put our hope in God? Well, it involves crying. These eight verses of Psalm 130 kind of form four couplets together. And one of the things we've got to get from the outset is that when you look at the Psalms, you're looking at poetry. So you don't approach it quite like you do an historical narrative or a sermon, which is what a lot of the epistles are that Paul wrote, for example. You're looking for themes. You're looking for repetition. So what do we find here? Well, I think it's fair to say, even as we've sung this psalm and heard it prayed and read, hope is certainly a theme here. I mean, look at verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Out of the depths, out of the deeps, out of the deep and troubling waters. You know what image comes to my mind when I read that? I think of a film that came out, I think it was the 90s, The Perfect Storm. I've watched that movie once. I'll never watch it again. That movie gives me the creeps. It's the story of this perfect storm that arose in the North Atlantic. And it's when, as I understand it, it's when a hurricane merged with what they call a nor'easter. Now, I've never been to that part of the country, never lived in that part of the world. But they called it the perfect storm. When these two storms merged, and the film just focuses on the circumstances surrounding that perfect storm. In particular, it focuses on George Clooney and his fishing crew on this trawler and how they were lost at sea. And there's, if you ever saw the film or saw the poster for the film, there's that picture of that fishing boat climbing this mountain of a wave on its way to being capsized. And it's just the most miserable, scary, frightening thing I can imagine, to be at sea in a storm like that. And that's what is being, I believe, carried through, what's being described in verse 1. Out of the depths, out of the place of fear and panic and being totally, totally and completely overwhelmed, I cry out to you. That's where hope begins, when we're at that lowest moment. Look at verse 2. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Again, notice the repetition, the point being driven home. Lord, don't go to sleep on me. I'm crying out to you. I'm in a place of real need. I'm in dire straits. I've got nowhere else to go. Hear me. Respond to me. Been there? Are you there? That's where hope starts. It starts with crying out to God. And the Psalms give us language for that in the Christian life. Listen to what John Calvin said of the book of Psalms. He says, I have been accustomed to call this book, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. An anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. He's saying, what Calvin is saying is, the book of Psalms capture all the emotions of the Christian life, all the emotions of living. The Psalms teach us how to come to God, not only in times of blessing and joy, but in times of grief and trial. Look, the Christian life is not just being happy, happy, happy all the time. It's just not. For some of you, showing up here this morning was a great act of faith. You didn't have a desire to be seen by anyone. You don't want to socialize with anyone. But you knew you wanted to be here so you can meet with God because your heart is broken. That's the way we show up for worship oftentimes. And the Psalms show us that's part of living in this world. Being in places where we're in the depths, we're in the deeps, and we're crying out to God for mercy and for help, and that He'll hear us. And sadly, too often in Christian circles, we don't give people the impression they're allowed to think or even pray that way. I think I've told this story before. I'm going to tell it again. I've been pastor here long enough. I can't remember which stories I've told and how many times I've told them. But I remember in a seminary class taught by Gordon Reed, who was actually a pastor at First Presbyterian Church of Macon from 1980 to 1984. He ended up a seminary professor when I was at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. And I don't remember a lot of what Dr. Reed actually taught us. I'll just be honest. I remember his stories. I remember Gordon Reed's stories. And this is one story he told that stuck with me, one of several. He said he remembered pastoring in a congregation where there was a man, an elderly man, who was a believer, loved the Lord, walked faithfully with Him all his life. This man died. He was a grandfather. And his family, well-intentioned as they were, purposed and used the language that this funeral was not going to be a time for sadness. This was going to be a celebration. A celebration of this man and his life. And so so the whole vibe, the whole atmosphere surrounding the family leading up to this funeral was, no, this is going to be a celebration. This is going to be a celebration. And the morning of the funeral came. And they all went to gather to leave to go to the church or funeral home, wherever the funeral was going to be held. And they couldn't find one of the young children, a young grandson. And so they're all over the house looking for him. Finally, someone discovered, here he is. They found him in a closet. And there he was, balled up in the closet. And they said, so-and-so, what's wrong? And he said with tears, is anyone sad that granddaddy has died but me? Folks, that's Christian living. Grief is an appropriate emotion. This is a broken world. And sometimes I think well-intentioned people who take that approach to a funeral, I'm afraid what they're doing. My fear is it's just a way that they're trying to, I don't want to deal with grief. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to be hurt and be broken. It's okay to cry out to the Lord. Lord, I'm in over my head. I'm overwhelmed. Would you listen? Would you respond? That's where hope starts, to be in that place and to cry out to God. Hope starts with crying. What else is involved with hope? Biblical hope. Hoping in God. Well, it involves returning. Returning. Look at verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? I mean, this is a statement combined with a rhetorical question. The New International Version translates verse 3 this way. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? I mean, it says, in other words, who among us, if God were to hold our sins against us, would have the proverbial leg to stand on? None of us could make a case on our own before God, of our own morality, of our own good works. Look at verse 4. But with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared, or that you may be worshipped, is another way of looking at it. Psalm 130 is often designated as one of seven penitential psalms. I think probably the first one that comes to mind, we think of a psalm of confession, is Psalm 51. But also we can look to Psalm 6 and 32 and 38 and 102 and 143 and then Psalm 130. It's a psalm of confession, a psalm of reveling in forgiveness. And we just sang the song. That's a song. When I was an RUF campus minister, RUF being the campus ministry of the Presbyterian Church in America, we had Chad Turner here who's doing that work at Valdosta State. I did that work at the University of Tennessee at Martin and at Mercy University. And when I was a campus minister, when we would sing that song, that was a favorite of RUF students. And I love that song. We need to return to singing it more. It's hard not to sing that song and get choked up. But the tune, and I'm not in favor, I'm not lobbying to change the tune. But I'm afraid that tune's a little bit too bouncy. I'm afraid that tune's just a little bit too peppy for what the psalm is actually saying. How the depths I cry. But with you, there is mercy. There is forgiveness. There is the hope of the gospel. And this psalm is affirming for us the bad news of the gospel, that all of us truly are hopeless and helpless before the Lord. And we can't do anything to merit God's favor or earn it. And sometimes when we suffer and need hope, it is the result of self-inflicted wounds. It's the result of our sin. That's one reason why we lack hope. And there's no greater hope than the hope of the gospel, the promise of forgiveness. Now, I want to be careful, very, very careful. I don't want to suggest that for every instance of suffering, we need to start looking for sin under that rock of suffering. I'm not saying that. The book of Job, we looked at that some time ago. It clearly shows us the righteous suffer. So let's don't be too quick to try and find a one-on-one correlation between suffering and sin. But nonetheless, there's a place for repentance to seek joy and hope in the gospel. The path of repentance is claiming once again the grace and freedom of what God has accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. There's where hope is found, the mercy of God. So hope involves this crying out to God in my brokenness and my need. It involves returning in repentance for refreshment. What else does it involve? Not only crying, not only returning, but waiting. Waiting. Look at verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in His Word I hope. My soul waits the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. Now here's some elements of poetry coming forward. This idea of repetition and rephrasing an idea. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. Now I want you to notice something as you look in your Bibles. I wait for the Lord. Notice how Lord is spelled in all capitals. And we've said this before, but that shows us that in the original Hebrew, that's the name for God of Yahweh or Jehovah, as the old King James Version would put it. That's the name that God used to reveal Himself to Moses as a God who makes and keeps His covenants, His promises. So He says, if you, Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, it is you that I wait for. My soul waits. And then in verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord. And notice how Lord is spelled, not with all caps, the capital letter L, but the remaining letters are lowercase. And that's the word for God that we've heard before, Adonai. Now, what does that name for God suggest? That's the name that means master, that He's the true God. It focuses on His authority, His majesty as a ruler. It's focusing on His sovereignty. So the psalmist says, I wait for the God who makes and keeps covenants. I wait for the God who's in control of all things, who rules and reigns as a sovereign king. This is the God who's bound Himself to His people by way of covenant and has spared no expense to make us His own. But then he describes what this waiting is like. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. And then it's repeated, more than watchmen for the morning. Again, this poetic device. Some of our military folk will understand what it's like to be a watchman pulling a night shift. I mean, I don't. I do remember what it's like to work a night shift and you just can't wait for morning to get here. I do know I've been through parenthood with infants, and some of you are a lot closer to that than I am. I do know those wee hours of the morning and you're waiting for daylight and it just seems to drag on and drag on. I can remember staying with sick family overnight in the hospital, sitting up with them, and those hours do drag. If you're a watchman, you're a security guard and you're pulling a night shift, I mean, that's a time of tension because things are hidden. You do long for the morning because not only maybe is your shift over, but you can see better, and that sense of dread and anxiety lessens. Waiting is hard. I don't know of anybody who's ever said, I just really enjoy waiting. I mean, no one says that. No one thinks that. And this concept of waiting comes up over and over in Scripture, waiting for the Lord. Isaiah 40, verse 31, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Psalms has multiple examples. Psalm 27, wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Psalm 31, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. I mean, waiting is hard because that's when anxiety increases. That's when we get irritable. and frustrated, waiting for appointments. The doctor's waiting room. No one enjoys that room. You know, I'm glad they're putting TVs in there. You know, the magazines are usually out of date. But that's not our favorite place to stay. Waiting for someone to show up. I remember I was in college in the era before cell phones. And I remember my best buddy, Terry Espy, lived about four blocks from our house. And I decided on a summer's night, when I didn't have class the next day, that Terry Espy and I would sit out in front of his house and talk till 3 a.m. So I drive home, and there's my dad waiting on the front porch. And he was not in a friendly mood. You know, and he don't you know, you've been out by a lot. Of course, you know my reaction. I apologize. I'm sorry. But I'm thinking in my head, hey, I'm in college, man. What are you getting on to me staying up 3 a.m? Well, now the roles have reversed. And I know what it's like to wait. And it's hard. It's not easy. And it's strenuous. And we wait for the Lord. What are we waiting on? We're waiting for a breakthrough. We're waiting for change. And what makes waiting more tolerable is to know and reflect on the one on whom we are waiting. Because I think that's what the psalmist does. I wait for the Lord. I wait for Yahweh. My soul waits for the Lord. I wait for Adonai, the God who's bound himself to me, and he's sovereign and he's in control. That's who I'm waiting on. That's who I'm waiting for. And that makes waiting more bearable. I think it's in times of waiting, when we pray and we pray and nothing seems to change, is when we go from talking about theology and believing theology and putting it into practice. It's when our faith gets real. Waiting and hoping. Hoping being that confident expectation that God will succeed and come through. So what does hoping in the Lord look like? There's that crying out in our despair. There's that returning and true faith and true repentance. There's that waiting. It's often so difficult. But finally, there's resting. Resting, verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him there is plentiful redemption. That phrase, that steadfast love in verse 7, that's my favorite Hebrew word. That's hesed, right? It starts in the back of the throat. Hesed. It's God's hesed. It's His steadfast love. Other translations, His loving kindness. His tender mercies is another translation. It flows out of His covenant commitment to His people. That's what's being spoken of here. For the Lord, there is that steadfast, committed covenant love. With Him, there is plentiful, there's abundant redemption. Redemption, you know what that is. That's the paying back of a price. I mean, this is the gospel in the Old Testament. This is looking forward to the work of Jesus that had been pictured for them in the sacrificial system, but fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Through Him, there's plentiful redemption. There's more than you could ask for in the cross. Here, the problem, the bad news of the gospel is here. Lord, if You would mark iniquities, who could stand? Who could stand before You? Who's got a hope? Who's got a chance? If You keep a record of wrongs, but with You, there is plentiful redemption. There is steadfast love. There is mercy and grace. That's the good news of the gospel. That I can put my hope in Christ, and what He did can count for me. His dying in my place and bearing the burden for my sin and being punished in my place. Then being raised again from the dead proved He was victorious in His sacrifice and His life lived on my behalf. He's ascended to the Father and offers this forgiveness for those who will put their trust, their faith in Christ. And so it begs the question, are you resting in Him today? Are you resting in this love, this grace, this mercy that's pictured in Jesus, poured out to us and shown in the cross? When we rest in God's committed, abundant, never-ceasing love and mercy and grace toward us, that's where hope is found. Lord willing, this afternoon, Connie and I are going to make a quick trip to Birmingham, come back tomorrow evening. My grandmother is still living. I've mentioned her before. She turned 103 in June. And she's in a nursing home in Birmingham, and her mind is still very, very sharp. She's totally lost her hearing, so you go, you got to write her notes. And she's Granny. That's how we called her, Granny. And I may have mentioned this before, But one of the things about my grandmother, Granny, was she was always over the top complimenting us, always saying how good looking we were. I mean, and when I take my boys, good looking, and she, my grandmother was born in deep Alabama, Tuscaloosa, good looking boys. You know, it's got a few extra syllables in it. And she still says that when we see her. And she'll say, I promise you, she'll say that'll be tomorrow. She'll tell me how good looking I am tomorrow. And I never dispute her. Never argue with her. But can I be honest? I mean, all the while growing up, I always, you know what? I appreciate this. But I know that's what grandmothers say. I know that. I know her opinion is a bit biased. But let me tell you something. When I was in junior high, and she said that to me, that's like ice water on today. Man, that'd quench my thirst. Ah, yes. Keep it coming. Just keep it coming. Let me drink it in. The love of a grandmother. Now that is sipping out of the fire hose of the love of God for us. That's a glimpse. That's a sliver. And we rest in that love and that mercy and that kindness and that goodness to us. That's hope. And we never have to doubt it when we look to the cross. That's one reason why, among many, I said it last week, I'll say it again, we enjoy the Lord's Supper just about every week at this church. Because we get to hear of God's love and mercy for us plainly in His Word, and then we get to rehearse it through the bread and the cup in this table. Let me ask you this question. Are you resting and trusting in Jesus Christ today? Is that where your hope is? It's the only place. Otherwise, you're hopeless. What does hope look like? We've seen it's crying, it's returning, it's waiting, but ultimately it's resting. The God who loves me and cares for me and who rules over all things has determined what's best for me, and I can trust Him. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that You would fill our hearts with hope. Father, that we would indeed hope in You, that we would see that with You there is steadfast love, and that with You there is plentiful, abundant redemption. May that fill our hearts with fresh hope this morning. And as we come to Your table, we pray that we'd be drawn to You and would rest in You. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and grace towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. May all here know that true biblical hope found only in Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. You know, we're going to sing a great hymn this morning that too often